Romans chapter 6. We are indeed, as we say each week, but we really mean it each week. We are so glad to be together and to see this good number present, guests and visitors of our members, others who are here maybe to check out this church. Perhaps you're looking for a place to worship. We'd be happy for you to consider worshiping with us on a regular basis as we try to serve the Lord and do as Brother Murrow prayed just a few moments ago. This morning's lesson is going to be a little different than what I normally try to do. I'm going to tell you a story. Some events happened, not necessarily in my family's life the last week and a half or so, but we are somewhat connected to some things that happened, and I want to share them with you, and I think there's a great lesson to see in that. 18 years ago, five little children were born within 9 months of each other. And is often the case in many local churches, and it's happened in this local church in the last several months. Babies just kind of come in clusters. And then we have a new little crop of little people that will grow and hopefully mature and one day become Christians. And 18 years ago, where we used to live, there were five babies that were born. Two of them are known by members of this church, believe it or not. One is Toby Sweets, and his family used to attend here. And he was the first one of those children born. The other one's our son, Brad. We lived together up in central Kentucky, and there were five families who had these children. 16 years ago, or 2 years later, these little babies became toddlers and began their Bible classes together at the age of two. At the church where we were attending, that's where we started the classes for the children. So these five little two-year-olds went scampering off to class, and mothers had eyes full of tears, and we watched them as they went to class the first time and tried to begin to indoctrinate them into how to behave in class and sit still in a chair and all those things that parents do, you know, with their little children. Gradually, all five of those families moved off from where we were living and attending. And the children did not grow up together. Little friends, they were friends at that time, but they eventually lost touch with each other. And that's how life is, isn't it? The winds do blow us to the four corners of the world, and we start to live differently and growing up in different places and getting involved in different activities than from those, even at a young age, we just vow, well, I'll always be close to you and we'll always do things together. But life takes us different places. 2 weeks ago, we received some rather tragic news of one of these five children. And it's quite distressing to read it and to have been shared this information. He was living in South Carolina with his biological father. His parents eventually got a divorce, and he chose to go live with his father when he became of age. And we've been getting some emails from his mother, who lives in Indiana. His name is Evan Hardison. And on the 22nd of October, which I believe will be 3 weeks from tomorrow, he was found having overdosed on heroin on a Monday night. Found early Tuesday morning. He was with some friends, a girl and her physical brother, her fleshly brother. And they are the ones that gave him the drug. And they admitted that when they couldn't wake Evan up, they just put him in his car and drove him down the road and left him because they were scared at what might happen to them because of what was happening to Evan. He was found at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning, barely breathing. He had gone so long without oxygen, now he's comatose. And there he is in a hospital in South Carolina. We've been getting other emails, and I won't read all of this because that will take time away from what I want to say from the Scripture. But hospital staff and doctors have been as polite as they can be with Susan, that's Evan's mother, and her husband, and Evan's father. But they've given very little hope for Evan's recovery. This on the 31st of October, Wednesday, a neurologist came in and he spoke with the family. He said, things do not look good. The situation's rather bleak. He said, this chance for any meaningful recovery is in the 10% range. It's not impossible, and things have happened in the past where that people do recover, but as they're looking at Evan's condition, it does not hold much hope. They eventually have been talking, and we received an email from this past Wednesday. The doctors are now talking about hospice care. And that was not something that Susan, which is Evan's mother, that she wanted to discuss right now, but she knows that's probably where it's headed. And the doctor finally had to say probably what he did not want to say to Evan's mother, but medically speaking, he said, basically trying to be kind and compassionate, he said, Evan was dead when we got him. And basically, technology is just propping him up on ventilators and respirators and things of that nature. And he said that with the type and severity of the brain damage that Evan has undergone, there would be no recovery. And that Evan would never really be aware of his surroundings. And the last thing that she wrote to us, and this is the hardest thing that we had to read, she wrote, the updates are getting harder to write. And I can imagine that so. So here's this little boy that we knew. We've not seen Evan for years. But at one time, he was this little child that was so precious. And he got involved in things that are not helpful to him and are now killing him. And so devastating to his parents. Let me ask you a question. Why do people cheat at one thing or another? Why do we choose to cheat? Some don't have the patience or the character to play the game the right way, to do it honorably, to try to win fair and square. They prefer to find the easy way out or try to find the quick shortcut. Some cheat because they see cheating as their only hope. They see others doing it and they're getting by with it, so it must be okay. I think I'll try it. That's why some do it. Some cheat because they see some sort of a thrill in going that route and doing their best to not get caught. That brings a rush upon them for one reason or another. But whether you're talking about athletics, talking about in the business world, talking about cheating on those you love, whatever the cheating is, it really is irrelevant. Eventually the odds catch up with you and you get found out. There's no greater way that this is seen than when we try to cheat sin. It's a game that we cannot win. We just can't do it. We'll get found out eventually. So I want to offer a few comments this morning. And I admit up front that this will primarily be addressed to our young people who really are in the same situation Evan was in. Your whole life is in front of you. Death does come to the young, tragically. Sometimes beyond our control, accidents happen. We understand that. But by and large, I think it would be safe to say that most young people will live several more years past their present young age status. And so that is reason enough to think about these things, about trying to cheat sin. These little reminders that I shared with you, I have a few other things that I want to say that will go along with this particular point. I'm reminded of some things, and I've been thinking about this the last week or so. It's really been heavy on my mind. Hope that you don't mind that I'm sharing it with you. We're reminded that sin is such a waste, living that way. It leaves behind such a tragedy. And it destroys a life that eventually only becomes just an empty shell of what it really could have been, potentially. I spoke with someone here who's in attendance this morning not 2 days ago, and they were dealing with an individual who was just making an absolute wreck of his life. Wasting. And he wasn't young. He wasn't old. He's not as young as Evan is, but he still would have years ahead of him. And he's just throwing it away with liquor and with drugs. And just destroying himself. So sin is such a waste. Sin causes those close to the sinner who are doing those things to ask these questions, why? And Evan's mother did that in an email dated the 5th of November, a week ago tomorrow. She wrote this: "My biggest perplexion is why Evan would do this. To have so much going for him, to have been taught well. Evan did obey the gospel years ago, so he is a Christian, but wasn't living like one, obviously. So she says, to have so much going for him, to have been taught so well, and to have so much family support, why would he have been so careless and so reckless?" I can't imagine having to type that, let alone be thinking that, and that being running through my mind. But those who are close to those who are doing those things, they ask the question, why would this person do that? What is it that they see in this? That they know that we have not encouraged them in that way. We have not taught them to do that. Some even begin to blame themselves for not doing enough. Perhaps I didn't teach enough. Maybe I wasn't a good enough example to him or to her. They begin to run these questions through their minds. A lot of sleepless nights, no doubt, they've suffered. Yes, sin can produce something good. And this is not an endorsement to commit sin, to have good come. And that's what Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. Later in the 8th chapter in Romans and verse 28, another well-known passage, Paul does say that God can cause all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We can't limit God. God can rise above all these calamities and He can bring about good. And with Evan's situation, that happened too. Evan's biological father was raised by two of the finest people I've ever met in my life. They're Christians. And their son Brian is Evan's father. Brian never obeyed the gospel. They taught him. They took him to church. It wasn't because of a lack of effort on his parents' part. I can tell you that personally. But Brian never showed an interest in the gospel. Never obeyed. We were home late Sunday night, 2 weeks ago today. And Tammy comes running into the room where I said, "You've got to come read this email. The latest update from Susan." This is from the 28th of October. "This morning, Evan's father, Brian, met David and I," this is Susan's new husband, David, "met us at the hospital. He had already told us that he wanted to go to church with us today. He then told David he wanted him to baptize him that day." So Brian obeyed the gospel out of this tragedy. He told David that he was tired of living on the outside. He had known for some time that he was lost. And this really slapped him upside the head, as the saying is. And so he obeyed. The next day, we get an email from Susan. It's Monday. She writes, "It sounds like several are coming to the hospital to pray. Even the girl that gave Evan the heroin and her brother, who put Evan in the car, have requested to come." And she writes, what could I say? I can't tell them no. She writes, "They need God too. And they need change in their lives. And maybe this will do it for them." And she concludes that email by saying, "The fields are white unto harvest." So sin can produce good results. Again, that's not an endorsement to go commit sin to have good happen. You don't need to do that. But sometimes it can happen. Should it take the literal destruction of a loved one to get our attention if we're not living like we ought to, so that we then begin to focus on how we're failing? Should it take that? Surely not. Sometimes it does take that, but it shouldn't go to that degree, is what I'm trying to say. Most likely Brian, who is Evan's father, his guilty conscience will haunt him the rest of his days because Brian was involved in alcohol and drugs too. And perhaps his son saw that habit in his father, and that's where he learned it. He did not certainly encourage his son to live like he ought to before Evan overdosed on this drug. So these are truths that I'm reminded of as we think about Evan's situation. But let me say now, here are some reasons why we can't cheat sin. And these will come no more from emails from a distraught mother, but from the Scripture. We can't cheat sin because sin hardens us. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 13th verse. After he tells us in verse 12 to take heed, brethren, be on your guard. Now be aware of some things. "Lest happily there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." Now verse 13. "But exhort one another," or encourage one another, "day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin makes us calloused. It makes us crusty and hard. Sin changes us. And if you don't think that's so, then just go back and read this one biblical account, David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, those two chapters. His sin with Bathsheba, the adultery that he did. He thought it was all okay until she comes and says, "David, I'm pregnant." And that changed David's world. He had to cover that up. So then David jumped through sin after hoop after sin. And he tried to cover it any way he could think of. And at last had Uriah killed under the honorable guise of battle. And the thing that makes it the worst is in the 11th chapter, when the messenger comes back to tell David that Uriah has been killed. Now, David knew why he died. David had him murdered. He had the army fall back from him and leave him out there exposed, defenseless. And the messenger tells David. And David's statement, "Oh, well, the sword devours one as well as another." Just such a calloused thing to say. Well, you go to war, that's what you get. Some men die from war. No, Uriah did not die innocently, if you will, in war just as a casualty. He was murdered. And David said that. Now, that's not the David. That's not the same David that God described earlier when he rejected Saul by saying, "This man is a man after my own heart." Why? David changed because of his sin. So sin makes us hard. Sin changes us. Sin leads us to the wrong kind of people. All of us have people in our lives. All of us do. We make friends. We have associations. We have friendships. We have relationships. And those will either be good people or they'll be bad people. I'm going to skip around a lot now between Luke 15 and Luke 22. So if you have your New Testaments, open to those two places and just keep a marker there. Two different situations, but they're making the points that I want to make with respect to this particular idea at this juncture of the lesson. The wrong kind of people. They're not going to encourage us in the right way. Luke 15, verses 13 and through 14, as well as verse 16, we know is the parable Jesus told of the prodigal son who left his home. He comes to his father. You'll see there in the 12th verse. And he demands the portion that's going to fall to him. Give me what's mine. I'm tired of you managing it. I think I can do a whole lot better job, so give me what's mine. I'm going to go off and I'm going to live like I want to. And his father did. Verse 13 of Luke 15. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous or prodigal, wasteful living. When he had spent all, money's gone, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. Verse 16, he would have filled his belly with the husks that he was feeding the swine. The point I've always wondered, and I've anybody who ever wants to study this with me, that may be in this kind of situation, I bring to their attention at the end of verse 13. He's the party man. He's got all the money. He's got all the dough. Life's just one great big giant party. How many friends do you think he's got? Well, he's got a boatload of friends at that moment. But then you see at the end of verse 14, he's in want. Where's his friends now? Where's all the people he was partying with? Here were two people who shoved this boy in a car and left him, abandoned him because they were scared. They were not his friends. They were anything but his friends. So this proves what this is teaching. That's how people act. That's how people behave. Absolutely how it is. In Luke 22, the other chapter over, you'll notice this is with respect to Peter. When the Lord is being arrested and betrayed, soon to be crucified, obviously. In Luke 22, verses 54 through 55, Jesus has now been seized out of the garden. He's being marched back now to face the authorities, both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. Verse 54 of Luke 22, and they seized him and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed from afar. Emphasize that phrase in a moment. Peter followed from afar. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat in the midst of them. In Matthew 4:19, you read where Jesus called the early disciples. He called Peter and his brother Andrew, and he said, "Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." When Jesus said, "Come follow me," I don't think he meant do it from afar. You can't follow Jesus from afar. Following the Lord from afar gets you in trouble. And when we find ourselves following the Lord from afar, or we find ourselves, back in Luke 22, especially verse 55, warming ourselves by the campfire of worldly people, you think we're going to be in good company? We're not going to be in good company. It won't work that way. Yes, evil companions corrupt good morals. That's a principle from the Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. And Peter is soon going to be in trouble because of the choice he's making to associate with that kind of people. So sin leads us to the wrong kind of people. But sin also leads us to the wrong kinds of places. Places we would not ordinarily go. Activities we would not ordinarily do if we were in our right minds and behaving and living as we ought to, especially for the people of God. Again, back in Luke 15, the verse I skipped a moment ago was verse 15. Because he was in want and in great need, he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. The obvious implication, though it's not stated in the parable, this was a Jewish family. Now, would a Jew ordinarily go and feed swine? Well, of course not, he wouldn't do that. That's unclean. But because of the position he's in, he's now finding himself doing what he never would have done in the first place, ordinarily speaking. Verses 56 through 62 of Luke 22. Back to that account again. We stopped in verse 55. Picking up now in verse 56, you see the occasion where Peter had those three denials. One came after another. Don't you? You're one of them. Your speech betrays you. I've seen you with that bunch. You're with that man in there, aren't you? And Peter denied it three times. Emphasizing Matthew 26 and verse 74. And Matthew's account there says, Peter swore. He cursed. I do not know the man. Rather emphatic about it. Is this a disciple? Is this one of the followers of the Lord who's now behaving this way? It is. That's what's so tragic. We eventually must be like the prodigal. In Luke 15, verse 17, it says that when he came to himself, we'll have to come to our right mind. Here we are in the hog pen of sin, and we smell the stench. We're wallowing in the mire. And we say, hopefully, eventually say, what am I doing here? Why am I here? What has this gotten me? Look at how great my life is. Hardly. We've got to come to ourselves. So sin leads us to those kinds of places. Sin progresses to more sin. Worse sin, even. John 12, verses 4 through 6 describes Judas as the keeper of the box. What little material wealth the apostles had. They didn't have much, but whatever they had was put into a common treasury. And Judas was the keeper of that box. Well, he was a thief. He was a pilferer. The text says he often took from the group. Matthew 26, I do want to read that, verses 14 through 16. And I want you to see the progression of things that come here. These are all having to do with Judas. Matthew 26, now starting in verse 14. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? And I will deliver him unto you. He's going to betray his own master for money. That's what drove this man was money. And they weighed unto him 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, he sought opportunity to deliver him unto them. Back to Luke 22, this time earlier in the chapter, verses 2 through 6. Is a somewhat of a parallel to Matthew 26 that we just read. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. They were politicians, remember. Satan entered, and that's the phrase right there. Satan entered into Judas. Judas let him come in. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, being one of the 12. And he went away and communed, or conferred with the chief priests and captains, how he might deliver him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted or agreed to give him money. And he consented and sought opportunity to deliver him unto them in the absence of the people. Let's do this covertly. Let's do this under the radar. That's what they wanted. So all that led Judas to do what he did. Then you come to Matthew 27, and it's all over, and Judas comes back to the council and says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, you see to that yourself. We had a deal. What you do from now on, that's your business. And Judas went and hanged himself. Judas never came to his own senses like the prodigal son did and like Peter did. Judas saw what he did was so heinous and so horrendous. Only one way was out, and that was to kill myself. And that's what he did. So sin progresses to more and more sin. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. Those who deceive and are being deceived will wax worse and worse. That's what sin does. It takes us so far away. Sin eventually finds us out. And that's what Moses said to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half of the Manassites who wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't want to go across. They liked the land right there. They said, well, we just want to stay here. Moses said, you've got to go over and help with your brethren fight and subdue the land. And we will. And then we'll get to come back. And Moses said, and I'm paraphrasing, well, you better. And you will do that. And if you don't, you have sinned. And be careful. Your sin will find you out. Evan got found out. Those people he was with, they got found out. Sin leaves a trail that eventually leads right back to us. It may take a while, but that trail doesn't go away. And even if no other human ever finds out, young people, the Lord knows about it. The Lord knows. He certainly is aware of all that. What we do in the darkness, Jesus said, men love the darkness. They won't come to the light, lest the light expose them for their evil deeds. John 3, 19 to 21. And we can't cheat sin because sin will destroy us ultimately. That's why we can't cheat it. Peter tells us, the same apostle, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war or wage war against the soul. War produces casualties. And many times, that's us. We destroy ourselves. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 as we close this study together. We can't cheat sin because there are some unalterable principles. I didn't set them in motion. You didn't set them in motion, but God certainly did. And that's why we can't cheat sin. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth unto his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. That's a principle. God is not one that we can mock, he says. And that word means literally to turn up the nose at. That doesn't mean that we need to be, that Paul's talking about being a snob. No, that means in contempt, saying, I'll show you. It won't work out that way for me. If that's how he says it, but I'm going to do it different. I'm different. What's happened to other people won't happen to me. Don't be deceived. You cannot mock God in that way. You cannot outwit God because of these principles. It won't work any other way. People that have tried the same sin that you're considering or you have done, it has always worked out the exact same way to everybody. That's just how it is. You can't cheat it. There's no loophole to get around it. Perhaps you've seen this phrase. This is a principle. We cannot sow our wild oats and then pray for crop failure. It won't work. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's what God said. And that's what happened to Evan. And now he's reaping a crop that he really doesn't want. And wishes that he didn't have. The only way to avoid sin and the consequences is to refrain from sin. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. 1 John 2 and the first half of verse 1. We don't have to wallow in sin to smell its stench and to know that it doesn't work. We don't have to do that. God's trying to spare us that. And young people, listen to me. Your parents are trying to spare you that too. You may think they're not in touch and they're just old and they're out of date and things are a lot different nowadays than it was when you were younger or when they were younger. Well, we are older than our children. Of course we are. And I know there are some things that are happening nowadays that didn't happen back when I was your age. But that doesn't change the principles of what's at work. And they're trying to help you because they love you. And they want what's best for you. They're trying to teach you and guide you into how this works. So refrain from it. Trying to cheat sin is indeed a futile gesture. You won't make it. And sadly, some of the young don't live long enough to know that. And they suffer. And I know of one young man today who's laying comatose because he tried to cheat sin. And unless the Lord does something, heals him, which God is certainly able to heal, and I know that family is praying for that. But that's up to God. He may decide to do it. He may not. We can't judge him in that matter. But unless God heals him, his life is over. And I'm trying to spare you. And I'm trying to spare myself. Don't try this game of trying to cheat sin because you can't do it. We're going to sing this hymn, and I'm glad Ralph chose this one. Soul, a Savior thou art needing. And that's an understatement. No truer words could ever be spoken. There are so many pressures out living in the world that all of us face, and the young today face just an inordinate amount of peer pressure. And I understand that. But you can have faith in God. You can have your knowledge of the Scripture. You can have a support network from your family that will hopefully help keep you faithful. But perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel. I hope you're not doing drugs anyway. That's just so horrific. But even if you're not doing drugs or alcohol or other type of simple activity, just by not obeying, my friend, you are out there in the world, and we are pleading with you and imploring with you, trying to show you the way to Christ, to help you see Him with His arms out like this, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to the Lord this morning. Don't play this game any longer. My friends, you will lose. And you'll lose your soul. That's why it's so tragic. If you've been a Christian, if you've obeyed in the past, but you've erred in some way, you've taken on something sinful, then we would ask you to repent of that and stop it. And regain your first love with the Lord. So whatever your needs are this morning, let the gospel reach you. Let it touch you. Let the Lord heal you. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you this morning?